Let me get into what I want to talk about tonight, and we're going to get into some pretty difficult stuff. At least it's going to come up. All major traditional Protestant religious groups, Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Episcopalians, that group of people are suffering from an identity crisis. They are all witnessing the growing defection of their members. It's hard to imagine. Even the Baptists are losing members. Methodists are losing members in droves. Episcopalians have been losing members. Presbyterians, and of course, and I don't have time for it, but there's about four different major branches of the Presbyterian Church. And one of them, the one that's now functioning pretty well, is doing pretty good. Especially younger people are leaving. And that is what contribute to the explosive growth of groups like Church on the Rock, the groups that we call the New Evangelicals, Open Door, churches called The Light. We have Mountain Bible and Ponderosa Bible. Restoration congregations are no exception. We have been losing members for 25 years. We've been declining in terms of our numbers for about 25 years. In fact, at this point, going back, I think it was 40 years, we have lost 30% of our members in terms of numbers that we had 40 years ago. Since the inception of Churches of Christ in the late 1700s, early 1800s, we have expanded our identifying teachings and practices. All my life, especially all that my younger years and up into, when I told people that I was identified with Churches of Christ, well, almost without exception, they said, "Oh, you're a Campbellite." Now, you rarely ever hear that anymore. "Oh, you're a Campbellite." Or, "Oh, you're the people who don't use instrumental music." Or, "You're the people who think you're the only ones going to heaven." Now, when I tell people I'm identified with Churches of Christ, about 90% of the time, they've never heard of us. They don't know anything about us. I don't know which one's worse. What is ironical is that the doctrines, the idiosyncrasies that have always been integral to our identity are being challenged, not by outsiders, but by insiders, mainly by our young families. They are no longer content to just accept what has been handed down to them. They want to know what the biblical basis is. Increasing numbers of our younger members have drifted off into the new evangelical movement where feeling good and being trendy and meeting felt needs has a very high priority, sometimes a higher priority than being biblical. What were the original marks that identified us? I know that you all know that I've written all these books on the Restoration, and I've studied endlessly. What's important, I think, to understand is that the people who were the major leaders in the Restoration movement were not looking for ways to be different so they could create a new identity. They weren't trying to start a new church, a new religious group. That was the last thing in the world they wanted. Their goal was to call all of the Christians out of denominationalism. Now we don't believe there's any Christians in the denominations, which is an interesting change. Their attitude toward Scripture was that it was the inspired Word of God. It was a Spirit-breathed message that contained all of God's revelation about who He is and who His people are. Nearly all current, I hope you find this interesting, nearly all of the current, the present, identifying doctrines that we have were unknown to the early Restoration leaders. We argue about the use of women. We argue about instrumental music, regulations about when and how to observe the Lord's Supper, and the use of special singing groups. All of that was unknown to them. What they had issues about were the millennial reign. It was big. It was a divisive thing. Whether or not having a located preacher was a big discussion. And most of the early Restoration leaders did not believe it was biblical to have a located professional preacher or a man that just stayed with one congregation. They didn't believe it was biblical. And in truth, there is no biblical basis for it. There's nothing in the Bible ever mentioning that a congregation had a man who was hired by to be their preacher. It's not there. And so that was missionary societies. Most of you may probably don't even know what a missionary society is, but it was a big item of discussion. Alexander Campbell believed that we should have missionary societies. Churches divided over that. A missionary society was a group of people who were not a congregation that congregations supported, and they hired and trained and took care of missionaries. The local congregation didn't do that. They gave their money to the missionary society. And the missionary society did all the studying and did all of the investigating, and they decided where missionaries needed to be sent, and they trained people to go there, and they took care of their wages. Campbell was a big supporter of missionary societies. But later on, a lot of people decided that they were para-churches. It was the same thinking, and again, I realize that some of you didn't go through all of this, and that's okay. You're better off for it. But the big discussion over supporting orphans' homes was a major, major thing. But the foundation was really the same. Some people said that one church could not contribute to another church and combine their contributions to support something that was not the church. And so if you had an orphan's home out there, it could only be supported by individuals. It couldn't be supported by a congregation. It's a very, very, I've never understood it all, even though I listened to some of the debates. I never understood the whole thing. But those were some of the things that were major topics for people back when the Restoration movement was beginning to really take hold. The idea of local autonomy. All of the people who were involved in the Restoration movement came out of religious organizations that had a central headquarters. All of them did. They all came out of the Baptist the Presbyterians, a lot of Restoration leaders were Presbyterians. And so they were accustomed to having some type of a central organization that had control over all of the local congregations. They sent out preachers and all that kind of thing. And so it was a big issue, because the Restoration leaders said, we can't find that in the Bible. We can't find that in the Bible. And that concept alone was one of the major tenets that drove the Restoration movement. Infant baptism was a big thing, because all of them had come out of, had grown up in, religious organizations that baptized babies. Well, sprinkled them, or whatever you want to say. But anyway, that was the idea. And so these people that I've mentioned said, we can't find that in the Bible. That was always the criteria. Well, we can't find that in the Bible. Well, we can't find that in the Bible. And so that was the criteria by which they began to say, you know, we're not going to do that, because we can't find that in the Bible. Going to war was a major issue, because it brought two sweeping biblical ideas into conflict. Thou shalt not kill, and the other was, you have to obey the authority of the land. So were Christians obligated to fight in the army? Were they obligated to do that in order to be obedient to the governing powers? And in so doing, they violated the injunction against killing. And debates, thousands and thousands of people would go to attend debates where this idea was debated. It was a huge issue. We never hear anything about it. It was never settled. Like a lot of these things, they've never been settled. I mean, there was never a time when everybody said, that's right, and we're all going to do that. It never happened. And it doesn't happen now. So what they finally did is they just finally wore it out and decided, well, let's just go on, and we'll let everybody make up their own mind, which is probably a pretty good solution. Since the restorers, again, could find no biblical authority for centralized congregational government, they taught the principle of autonomy. That was one of their identifying marks. Was every congregation was autonomous. It controlled its own affairs. That was really something that was new. That was new to all of the people who were involved in Christianity. It was a brand new idea that every local congregation of people would be in complete control of their own affairs. And they had no business trying to interfere with the affairs of any other congregation. Now, even though we subscribe to that, we haven't been very faithful about it at times. Because we write up other congregations who do things differently from the way we do it, which is sort of opposed to the idea of autonomy. Again, the Restoration leaders did not believe that having a paid permanent preacher was biblical. Interestingly enough, issues over the role of women began to be evidenced in some cases long before the Restoration movement began. The discussion was mainly over women preachers. When Campbell and Stone came on the scene in the early 1800s, they embraced the concept of true womanhood. That's what they called it. And that limited the role of women to the home. It's interesting that Campbell, however, did support the idea of women serving as deaconesses, although there really is no such word. But it's really, there's no feminine form of the word deacon. He did support, he did believe that women could be deacons. Interesting. And he supported the fact that women could pray out loud in the assembly. Interestingly, so did C.R. Nickel and N.B. Hardiman and David Lipscomb. Some of our giants all believed that there was nothing wrong with a woman praying out loud in the assembly. The division, the actual division over the use of instrumental music in the Restoration movement, and I'm talking about these because they were identifying marks. That's the reason I'm bringing these up. It did not arise until after 1850. And so by this time, the people who originated Restorationism, they were all dead. They were gone. They were long gone before a real issue over the use of instrumental music arose. And even when it did, it was not considered a fellowship issue. Even when congregations divided, they did not withdraw fellowship from each other. They did not consider it to be a salvation issue or a fellowship issue. My point in these lessons has been to increase our understanding of the worldwide scope of the church. And the reason I've been stressing that is that if you've ever been in other countries and worshiped with people who are basically considered to be a part of our movement, you would find that they worship much differently than we do. You would find that. It's just different. If you have ever worshiped with black congregations, you'll find that their worship services are much different from ours. I've led singing for a lot of black congregations. I don't mean to offend you, but I love singing with those folks. I really do. I'd rather sing with them than with you, just as far as the singing's concerned. You're all pretty stiff. Those black folks really enjoy their singing. We just sit there with them like this, stone-faced. But anyway, what I'm saying is that we don't, Here's, to me, what was very, very interesting. In black congregations, at least all the ones I've attended, before the Lord's Supper, everywhere, people stand up and confess their sins. Every Sunday. They actually stand up and say, "Brothers and sisters, I've sinned at whatever I did this past week. And I want to confess my sins so that I can eat the Lord's Supper." See, we don't do that. We don't do that. It's a lot different. Now, does anybody here think it's wrong to do that? Of course not. Do you think that it might be a good thing? I mean, do we sometimes eat the Lord's Supper unworthily because we haven't straightened up our lives? You see, all I'm saying is that that's not something that we would disagree with, but if you were there, you'd think, what's this about? I mean, are they going to expect me to do that? Not on your life. They just do things a lot differently. And it's important for us, if we have this worldwide view of the kingdom of God and realize that the Chinese Christians don't think like we do and people in Nigeria, you know, when I was in Central America, one of the things, I loved their singing. Those people have some of the most resonant quality to their voices. And here we are out in the middle of nowhere, and there's no sides on the building. There's just a grass roof over there. Literally, dogs are running up and down the aisles. Kids are everywhere playing around. And we start singing, and they sway when they sing. They sway. You think, oh, my word. That's almost like dancing. Almost. Almost. You see? And we're uncomfortable all of a sudden because they don't do it like we do. The reason I'm stressing